Little lady, I smell mothballs. Not that often on an American airline you smell mothballs. And so, I figured it'd go away, but this got stronger. So I started doing what anyone with a nose my size does, you start using it. And so I was kind of... And I got up. just as I was sniffing the poor lady's, and I'm saying, the poor thing, she just pulled the whole dress right out of the mothball. She loves me. Oh, and I went, oh, my shoulder, to the shoulder. She looked at me. So I got a little leg in the shoulder there. And so she says, oh, I've got just the thing for you. She reaches in her bag and pulls out Mag Boy. You ever seen Mag Boy? Mag Boy, the magnets that draw soreness right out of the muscles. And so, I'm putting Mag Boy on. The next thing I've got is a whole pile of literature. I've got tapes about Mag Boy, and she pulls out a thing. She wants me to put magnets in my hips and my armpits and my shoes. And so I'm going along rubbing Mag Boy around and doing my thing. And she's introducing herself. And then she looks over, and I've been studying the Bible, preparing for this. And she looked down and she said, "You a preacher?" I said, "No, ma'am. No, just a family guy." And she said, Virgil, look at this. There's a Christian doctor here. Virgil, wake up. Virgil, what is this? Virgil over here sitting by the window and I'm in the aisle. What do you want here? There's a Christian doctor. Do you believe it? A Christian doctor. A what? A Christian doctor. By then, all the people looking around for this strange phenomenon, this weird thing. So we had a quick prayer together. I figured that would kind of calm them down. What a glory, though, to pray with them, to meet the Sanders, and to spend a little time in love with them. But it blew me away. A Christian got so surprised, old Virgil was like to pop out of his seat. What's so surprising about a physician who claims Christ as Master and Lord? It wasn't too many weeks ago when I examined the lady and prayed with her afterwards, and she said, "I'm 72, and no one has ever prayed with me. Ever. In their whole life. Ever." How many times have I heard that over and over? That people figure, well, just for example, because of talks like this, I listen more to people usually, kind of get ideas and things to share with you. And I was listening to two little ladies talk about their local family physician. And one said, "He's an atheist. He is an atheist." And the other one said, "How do you know that? Has he ever said he was an atheist?" "No, but he never said he wasn't." And I thought, isn't this interesting? Where's neutrality here? You see, you either tell your patients who you are, or you don't. And guess what, folks? They're the more interested in your spiritual life than you know, and mine and yours. So, you didn't say a word. All these years, they haven't for years. And so they just assume because you've never talked about God, never seen a prayer life, whatever, that he's an atheist. Who knows what he was? That he would never have said. There's the myth of neutrality. You either declare who you are, or declare by your silence. So what patients are talking about. Now what about physicians? I've been listening to my colleagues talking at the lunch table. And what are the sort of things they talk about? Well, they talk a lot about their boats. Down in South Texas, that's a big thing, is to go out fishing in the Gulf. So they talk about their boats. And they talk a lot about the fees, their dwindling fees, that I call appetite. So much of what they talk about has to do with eating and sleeping and play and money and houses and fees. Appetite. Or they'll talk about how angry they are at managed care or the system or all the changes in medicine, how rotten it is to be a doctor anymore. No one loves you. Feelings. Appetite. Feelings. And then the other thing they'll talk about all the time is lawyers. Rotten, nasty, filthy, slimy. And the sad thing is, as I get around them, I find myself talking about lawyers. What do I do? I don't even know any lawyers. Thank you. But here I am. I found myself going home, "Well, lawyers, lawyers are just..." Tell my wife how bad lawyers are. Dogs. I found myself falling into this thing. Appetite, feelings, and control. Have I ever heard? I mean, can you try to bring up something like, morality of the country is living in there. It's because of the fees, you know that. The fees are going down, and with fees down, morale goes.
And so I'm trying to get the colleagues out of that, and here's what happens. And here's what happens. This, the patients are here wanting to know who we are. Physicians are too busy with our own, this own world that I don't understand very well. Don't understand it. Here's the bathroom. I went to Michigan with my wife and three little ones in order to share time with my dying father-in-law. He has what's called the rigoblastoma longiforme. He had a nasty brain tumor. And over the last few weeks, he has gone from walking, not talking to Matt, and eating barely. In other words, he has died. Now, I pray to God, this is our good time. So I can share this with you and an encouragement, because I know I will see him again. More importantly, that he will be with the Savior. But nonetheless, know that no one over the last 6 months has been diagnosed with a tumor by MRI has mentioned the huge word dying. The man is dying. He is going to die. He is going through death. No one has mentioned it. Yes, who has it? Get the family together and talk about the D word. I praise God that he gave me the privilege. But why? You know how many physicians you want to start counting? How many physicians have been to? Healthcare providers? How many? Hands full? Neurologists, neurosurgeons? No. No one. No one. So I sat with the oncologist, with my mother-in-law, because sometimes it's harder to take it from a family member. You understand what I mean? Now maybe he's just been hesitant. And so we sat with him. And I forced him to use the D word. Do you think that was easy? Trying to draw out the fact that my father-in-law is dying as if it was the end of the world? No, for some of it. After those walking away times. And it gives an opportunity, praise God, in that, to witness that we are now the Spirit. For in Christ, he is. In Christ, death is gain. Right? And so we can share that, but I have to ask, why this fear of the D word? Why this obsession with appetite and feeling and control? And what is it that patients are really looking for in someone who shares their life? Father God, tonight we need to ask for you to search our hearts. And if you would help us, by the call of the Holy Spirit, submit to the search. Help us to understand this is the pattern that Christ has given us. And to start the weekend, we must submit. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a resident, the big thing was to do procedures that no one had ever taught you in order to prove that you were pretty special. I mean, that was just the thing to do. You just went in and did things you might have seen once, maybe, and tried to get by with it. In fact, we were so crazy, we used to have circumcision races. We would see who could do the circumcision the fastest. I could never beat the 3 minutes of the chief of thieves. I mean, he was quick, kind of close. But that's the kind of craziness you realize. I mean, now when I look back at that and see the consequences of circumcision that don't always go well, I think, what a foolish man. Well, I had a patient who came with what, you know, looked like a little lipoma on his back. Fat tissue, big deal. And so I put him on the table, and of course, when you're, resident, you don't want anyone else in the room. So no nurses, no, because you want to do it on your own. You're independent. I mean, you can scrub it, you can do the whole thing. Find out. So we're scrubbing. And how many of you have cut out lipomas? Little bitty lipomas, which are about this big underneath. And so I'm cutting and running and cutting. And the hole is getting bigger, and then I hit the bleeder. Hi, how's it going? Oh, it's fine. Now you realize the door is shut, and I cannot move because I'm holding pressure on the bleeder, and I can't scream for help because the patient's laying face down and he's bleeding to death. So I'm holding, Mr. Jones, could you reach back and put a little pressure on his face? I mean, this is very cold. I can't. No, technique. are wonderful opportunities for us, and I wanted to whet your appetite by these things that patients are saying about the things we can do. Oh, the opportunities. But, we've got to watch out for bleeders, right? Rushing in and doing things that we're not prepared to. And that's what part of the weekend is for, and that's what the disciples of Christ is all about. Because one of my favorite verses is Ephesians 5:15. Right? It says, make the most of every opportunity. And so with that in mind, the next thing I did is the resident decided I was going to be a counselor. And, you know, I didn't want to go through classes with counselors, you know, I just wanted to do counseling. And so, one day, a friend of mine, he sent me a patient he was having trouble with. The kind of friends you get in residency, sometimes we call it dumping. But he sent me, well, now, my chair is here. My broom is about this big. They put me in a little broom closet. It's a lovely room closet. And here's the door. Here's the patient. And I sat down here, and the patient came in like this. Doctor, I feel like I just got to kill somebody. I got to kill somebody. There's the door. There's the patient. Here is me. This is not going very well. This is a big bleeder. And in his pocket, he's got a bleeder maker. I mean, I never did see the thing, but he had what looked, I mean, he didn't take his hand out of his pocket, but he just kept telling me about how he just had to shoot somebody. And so I said things, you know, that I'd seen, you know, like, how does that make you feel? Response, you know, reflect back what they're saying. Oh, you want to kill somebody. That's all I knew what to do. Right? Reflect back, you know, hear what they say. Finally, he left the office and he didn't shoot me and ended up on the sixth floor. That's where people with guns in their pockets go. Our psychiatric unit. But you see, bleeders, doing and rushing into things that we're not yet prepared for. The opportunities are there, but Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. You see, sometimes it's easier to memorize a little piece and then forget the other part. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And so it is time for us to get up as followers of the Lord Christ and to follow. But we must follow the pattern of the Savior. Now, what was his pattern? Remember that he is our representative. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? He was baptized. Now, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He was completely sinless. Sinless in action. He had no evil thoughts, no evil desires. Ever. None. Don't let anyone ever try to fool you otherwise. Perfect. Everything. Never had evil desire or thought. Why did he need baptism? A symbol of washing of sin. Because he represented us. There, at that Jordan River, with John the Baptist, he identifies with us. He tells us that because the children kept us blood, he took on our humanity. So that by his death, he might destroy him holds the power of death. That is, the devil. So here he is, representative of us. They're being baptized. And now, Matthew 4 says, then being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit came on like a dove. Now, is that because Jesus was missing something? Is that because the perfect God-man needed a little boost? That God is triune, 3 in 1, always, never separate. So how is it that we need the Spirit? He represents us. Spirit that works in us, that saves us, allows us to respond, yes, to Christ. And so, once again, God says, here is the representative. He said, I will take their burdens on myself. I will be their sin bearer. So the Spirit comes on and leads him into the end. Here Jesus submits to the servant. The whole point of tonight. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 8 if you have your Bible. Because the question for us is why the search? Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. The question is, why this search of the heart that Jesus went through? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He led you to the desert to humble you and to test you that he might know your heart. As our representative, led by the Holy Spirit, our Savior, after baptism, goes in the desert for 40 days, fast and tempted by the devil during that whole time. And then, of course, we know in Matthew 4 some specific things that the devil did to tempt him. Here he is our representative. Here God is testing his heart. Here God is saying, are you qualified to be the Savior of my people? And here he does succeed where the first Adam didn't. And here he represents you and I. Here's the pattern for us. Submit to my search, God said. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Submit it to the search that Jesus has done. Now, as our representative, he says to us, beware of some blocks to that search. And beware of some blocks to that search. Let's see if I can make sense of that. The first thing the devil does is say, well, you're hungry? How about making what? Bread out of rocks. Bread out of rocks. He's appealing to appetite. Recognize what we're talking here? Do you remember this? He's appealing to appetite. Jesus knows our hearts. Remember, he's the one that said, out of the heart comes evil desires and deceit and malice and envy and hatred. Out of the heart. Let us never think that somehow it's just Satan that comes and makes those things happen and tempts us into it. You and I are dead by nature, full of sin. Out of the heart, Jesus told the disciples, come these things. And Jesus says, watch out. Out of that heart will come things that will block God's demand to search your heart. And one of those is appetite. Satan says, oh, let's make a little bread. Satisfy your appetite. Number two, he says, are you really the Son of God? If you are, why don't you throw yourself down here and, you know, God will lift you up. Remember what the scripture says? He'll protect you. You know, you don't doubt God, do you? I mean, a little test. Make sure that what you believe is true. Make sure that, you know, God's telling you the truth. He's playing on feelings. He just says, watch out that the submission to search is not blocked by appetite or by feelings. Wild fear. He takes Jesus to the mountaintop and says, I will give you the kingdom of the world if you will bow down to me. As if Satan owns the kingdom of the world. Right? You know what the kingdom of the world is. He's playing on control. He's saying, hey, Jesus, I'll give you it all. No cross, no sacrifice, no becoming sin. Just give you control. Appetite, feelings, control. Now, let's try to apply it and see what it means. It was a couple months ago, actually, more than that, about half a year ago, when my little boy, and Joshua, he's our middle child, and he was, for the first time, saying a prayer that wasn't, you know, my son's usual prayer was, thank you, God, that I was good today. And he jumped in the bed. Or, I'm sorry, God, I was naughty. And he jumped in the bed. Or, one of my favorites, thank you, God, that you're not naughty. And then jumped in the bed. And he got his theology down. But this night, he got on his little knees, and he said, you know, and Dad's so proud, and man, this is so cool. My son is actually learning to pray. And he says, dear God, help Daddy not to have angry eyes.
No more pride. Oh, thanks. Oh, sorry. I am sorry.
What am I doing?
You know, nice guy, you know, we have fun, we wrestle. But my 3.5-year-old said, please, father, don't let daddy have angry eyes. You know, you put that many words together. And so now, what can I do? This is a search of the heart, isn't it? This is time for this man to be searched by God. Now, I can block it 3 different ways. I could say this. I could play appetite block. I'm in some kind of call, you know. I get angry. I'm a little short. What did James 1:19 say? When you put this, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Slow to the spirit. Good to the heart. I could try feelings. He makes me so angry. Same thing. Slow to anger. I can try control. If I let him go and I don't, you know, if I don't discipline him, you know, by looking at him angrily, he'll be a rotten kid. Proverbs 13:24. Careful. So, what did the search show? That I was not loving my son properly. Why was I using eye contact that should show love, mercy? There's a place for discipline, but even with you, but not here. What is that from? Because I wouldn't say things to him. So what do I do? I look at him. And so my son's growing up thinking that when dad looks, it's not love, it's anger. So next to the surface. Example number 2. Young girl, unmarried, comes to the office and wants the birth control pill. And I say, I want the pill. God says, okay, physician, what do you say? You are responsible. Ezekiel 33:7. I've made you a watchman over Israel. And when I say to a man, you will die for your sin. And you do not warn him from his actions, that man surely will die, and I will hold you responsible for his blood. Now that verse, Ezekiel 33:7, is that, you search your heart again, I will hold you responsible for his blood. All of that, what that means, I do not know. But I know it hits me every time when I'm thinking about young people like that and how I deal with them for so long. I just go, well, it's just as easy to get them out of the office. Oh, appetite! Because I want to be efficient, I got to see some numbers, I got to keep the overhead down, right? Got to pay the overhead. Right? There's appetite, there's my block of that one. What does God say? You can't serve both God and man. You can't serve God and man. There's a sword piercing again, delicate as trite feelings. Well, come on. Why should I bother talking to her about abstinence and about God's word? She's not what I mean, she's not the type of religion. Judging. Do I know where the Spirit flows? What does John 3 tell us? No man knows where the Spirit flows. Okay, let's try. I'm going to do more feelings than one. Let's try and control. Well, you know, I can't be responsible for everybody. They'll just do what they want to do anyway. You see what I'm trying to get at here? God is going to search our hearts. And it won't always be in the desert. He will use circumstances every day to search our hearts. Daddy, you have angry eyes. Or a young girl who wants the pills that she can be sexually active before marriage. And we just let it happen. Jesus says, he shows us, watch out for these 3 things in your life. Appetite, feeling, and control. There are other things, but those are clearly pointed out there in the desert. So we might submit and not block it. I'm going to ask you, if you have any questions about it, I'm going to share with you.
Can you hear what we're talking about here? We're just sharing some of those searches. I don't know if you have that answer, because I still practice with these things. I'm not coming to you with answers from years I've spent a job in other years. Through those residents, I hate fighting a good fight. Right? And through those years, I've already told you, I've done things that I'm ashamed of. And I have thought about that. And those are the sorts of things that God will search our hearts by. And our call as disciples of Christ is not want to search. That's kind of the first step. Don't block it. When you're searching it, go to the Word and a brother and sister and talk about these things that you're talking about. I praise God that you say. Are you a praying person? I mean, that's not bad. Why not? That's not bad at all.
I take it as part of my routine history. Right. Just as I say, if you have diabetes, you have hypertension,
What a wonderful gift. And some of you have experienced it. Certainly that's one thing that I use, because it's easy for patients to say yes. And then we'll do something like this. Father, I thank you for this today. And I thank you that you came today. I pray that you will have the baby inside of her. And I pray that you will draw her to yourself, for I know you love her. And I don't know what she's going through, but you do. And you said, come, all who are weary, I will give you rest. For I am just and humble of heart. Come, I will give you rest. And I pray you for that. That is dear lady, in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, there are ways to get the gospel out and share Christ and love people without ever offending, without ever crossing lines. We still, we're going to be in the fence. We'll find out that. That's okay. Jesus is a stumbling block, isn't he? Right? It's always that. It's a stumbling block. But there are ways to share with people like that. There's opportunities for us. The word tonight for us is, there is great opportunity. We need to seize it. But first, submit to the search. Even tonight, before you rest, would you ask God to search your heart? Know your anxious thoughts. Lead you his way. So we're going to pray, and then I want you to listen to something as well. Father God, I pray that you will help us to begin well. And to begin well, we must follow the pattern of our Lord and Savior Christ. Would you hear us, Savior, Holy Spirit, merciful Father, examine our hearts. There are those here who are
being drawn by you, tenderly, wondering, Jesus is calling. Would you tonight let him know that you are doing that work? And that our response, as you bring us from death to life, is to say, yes, Lord, I come. And then draw us to know that we are saved through community. Those of us who, by the work the Spirit moves in us, can say, I'm a child of God, that we would submit and know where we must grow up. Convict us, make us, remold us. I ask it with some trembling, because when it's asked, you do it. And it's not a fun thing to be searched by the living God. It is no joke, and it's no game. For you are delightful. Be with you is food and love and delight. Not that our feelings or our sleepy or our hunger or our desire to be controlled blind. You're working us this evening. Help us to grow in love for each other. Listen up for all of you.
Oh God, reveal my heart, expose my sin that it may be conquered. Search me, oh God, unveil each thought, and read no hidden motive we
my dear wife of 11 and a half years and for holding my father-in-law, her daddy's hand while he goes through his last trial. I'm going to thank him for Katie, 7, who wrote in her Bible the day that she said, yes, Jesus into my heart. I'm going to thank him for Joshua, who said the same because his sister did. And I'm going to thank him for Kelsey, who in the night you can hear her sing, yes, Jesus love me, 2 years old. I'm going to thank him for friends like Bill Pearson, who are not afraid. He's not afraid to say, brother, you need to work on something. You need to be focused. I'm going to thank him for a dad who needs to know the Lord. I'm going to thank him for my mom and her life and her death and the things that brought, my brother's salvation through that. I'm going to thank him for the chance to love his word and for it to settle in and for it to hurt and for the trials and the tests and the persecutions that come. I grew up in Christ. I want to thank him for hard things and thank him for wonderful things. I want to praise him for testimony and thank him for the Spirit who lives in us and guarantees our salvation. I want to thank the Son who stretched out his hands and took my burden and died as me and as you on the cross. And thank the Father that he's full of grace and mercy and can love for thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I thank you, Father, for this. Thanks for letting me do that. And I'm thankful enough. I'm not thankful enough. The lips should overflow with his praise. The lips should overflow with his praise. We will sing his praises forever in eternity. And we kind of got practicing now. We should, you know, like practicing the piano, like practicing throwing that football, we should be practicing that now so that we just get better and better at it. It should be our delight. And we should use these hands and these lips, these poor lips and this tongue for him all our days until, like my dad-in-law, we go home to the celestial city. And there, we'll use our hands and our lips and our tongues to sing his praise. Bow our knee. Confess his name. This weekend, really, we're going to focus on 4 things. Last night we talked about submitting to the search. Submitting to the search. And that doesn't mean searching yourself. That doesn't mean trying to figure out why you're good or bad. It means what we talked about. Father, search me and know me. Spirit, work in me. Son, know this heart and make it your heart. This is not one of these I things, okay? This is Father. This is Christ-centered. Father, search me. Today we're going to talk about responding to his call. This evening we'll talk about some of the surprising and the dual nature of discipleship. We'll talk about the dual nature of discipleship. And then tomorrow we'll talk about the task at hand. The task at hand. The whole focus of this is right out of Matthew 4. This going over and over, from the temptation to the calling of the disciples to their first mission trip. And we're just following along the gospel story of Christ in his early ministry, his first year and a half, the Galilean ministry. Let's talk for a minute about leaders. I want you to get in your mind some of the people you've met who either consider themselves leaders or have been leaders. I'll trip over that cord. And I'm going to describe 3 types of leaders that I could think about and share an experience with you. The first would be the leader who is given a position. In the military, that's because of rank or seniority or what have you. You know, they've been around, they're major, colonel, and that sort of thing. Okay, someone who's given authority. Okay, an example of that might be a resident. My third-year resident, I was an intern. His favorite thing was at 0200, he would call me and say, are you down in the lab grandstanding that urine? Have you looked at the smear? And I'd say, oh, Jake, not again. No. And so I would get on the bus to Abilene. You ever heard of the bus to Abilene? Anyone ever been to Abilene, Texas? No one wants to go to Abilene, Texas. There's nothing in Abilene, Texas. And so what happens with leaders like this, who are given a position, and you're subordinate, you've got to get on the bus to Abilene. And so I'd get on the bus and go down and gram-stain urines, and we call that snipe hunting. Those of you who have gram-stained urine and have been a Boy Scout, snipe hunting, you know, anyone snipe hunt? I was a real smart Boy Scout. I went on 2 or 3. You're supposed to learn after the first one there's no such thing, and then you're supposed to be the one to send other people on snipe hunts. I figured I just had to keep persevering, you know, until I found one. So, Graham staining urine in the middle of the night because I was on the bus ride to Abilene. He was my leader, and I did the thing. The second type of leader is that born leader. You know, the little Napoleon type, you know, who figures they were born to lead men and women. We were looking for a business manager last week, and I had one of the candidates come in, and she was covered in a cloud of perfume. And that kind of set your mind already kind of in a haze, and you kind of, you know, a little vertigo. And there's my partner, 18 years a family doc. I mean, he's done everything. And she goes after him first. She says, he asked her a question. He said, "So are you committed to coming to work for us?" And she leans across the table and she said, "Why do you think I'm here?" Ooh, that shut him up. He was it. That was over. And I said, "Oh no, how's she going to try to get me?" So I was waiting for it. Because, you know, those kind of leaders, they put you in your place, right? What she did to me, actually, right near the end of the interview, she said, and I had listed 20 things that I expected her to do. And, you know, we went over each one. At the end, she turns around and she says, "So, what is it you expect of me?" And I thought, didn't I just list all those things? But her thing was to get you off center and to make you uncomfortable so that, you know, she could maintain the Napoleonic lead. Right? Then there's the leader who's there because everyone else has pushed them into that. I think of John Hancock. Remember, he hung around here a few years back, the president of the First Continental Congress. You see, John, talented though he was definitely not as talented as many of the men around him. And he couldn't compare to John Adams and Tom Jefferson and Ben Franklin, and not only in his writing and his thinking, his politics. But John was, he was kind of pushed into that by those around him who were fighting for, jockeying for other positions. So John was made leader by default, if you will. And so he took the reins somewhat modestly and did well. God's grace. But all around him were people who weren't particularly interested in being led. Three types of leader. Now, Jesus had to fight all three. He could have been, and is, first, the position is his. Right? He is the king of the universe. The position is his. But he said, and about himself, that equality with God isn't something to be grasped. And so he humbled himself. And he took on flesh, became man, humbled himself even to death on a cross. So though the position was his, he didn't take it. Was he born to lead? You better believe it. He was born to be king. He was born to be king. But he said, "This world is not my kingdom. This present world is not my kingdom. My kingdom is a different one." And in John 6, his disciples tried to force him to be king. He had just fed the 5,000. Now, when I say disciples, I mean that whole bunch of folks that were still following him, because he hadn't yet chosen the 12 out of them. And so here he is being forced to be king. And they were going to, by force, make him what they wanted him to be. And he, as you know, sent the disciples, the 12, into the boat, and he himself hid himself in the crowd. You remember that story in John 6? He would not be, or not take, what he was in a position to do. He humbled himself. He, though born to be king, claimed that his kingdom was not of this world. And though they tried to force him into leadership, he hid himself from them, for his time was not yet. This is the kind of leader that we follow. None of the other types I described. This is the man who leads by doing. He, again, is our representative. He leads by going into the wilderness in our place. He leads by taking our sin on himself and going to the cross. In his life, he shows us how we are to live. That's the kind of leader that we're to follow. And we need to get to know that leader a little better. Because the next step requires that. Because now it calls us to be followers. Calls us to follow this leader. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How many have written SOAP notes? S-O-A-P notes. Raise a hand. Let me see those hands. Okay, now, what does the S stand for? Subjective. O? A? Leave! Okay, for the rest of your life, for those who haven't had the joy, you will soon know the joy. One, either your right or left hand will write those notes until the day you retire or die. Because in medicine, you will write soap notes. We've tried to change that. Well, there's, now you have new mnemonics like soap sud, soap c, soap e. But the bottom line is, the soap note is the traditional progress note for both outpatient and inpatient records. Soap. S-O-A-P. We're going to use that mnemonic for us to understand how Jesus calls his disciples. How he calls his disciples. And there really is three steps. Let me get my Bible while you open, if you will, to John 1. Open to John 1, 35. John 1:35, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. The next day, John was there. This is at verse 35, 1:35. John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. Those disciples were Andrew and John, the writer of this gospel. When he saw Jesus passing by, John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, "What do you desire? What do you want?" He didn't say, "Whom are you seeking?" He said, "What is it you want?" He said, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Come, and you will see. I will show you." And so they followed him, and saw where he was staying, and spent the day with him. And it was about the 10th hour. That could be 10 o'clock in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. It depends on your different translations. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that Jesus, or what John the Baptist had said, and who would follow Jesus. The first thing he did was to find his brother Simon and say, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. And Simon Peter comes, and then Philip comes, and then Nathaniel comes. This is step one. This is the SO. This is the subjective, objective. And this is the information gathering phase. Okay? Jesus has been declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even John the Baptist did not understand all that he was saying as he spoke through the power of the Spirit. But if you recall, it wasn't too many, well, by half a year later when he was in prison, that he sent his disciples, what was left of them, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" So even John the Baptist wasn't crystal clear on what he was saying. But what he said was true. It was Spirit guided. And so Andrew and John, the disciple Jesus loved, as we know him, went and followed after this fellow. Remember that Jesus didn't have any particularly magnetic physical qualities. He did not have Paul Newman blue eyes necessarily. You know, for all the movies, many of you have probably seen movies, you know, King of Kings and Great Story Ever Told, and you know, they always portray Jesus with piercing blue eyes. Right? So they're... And, you know, I've heard people say that's what he must have had. We don't know that. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that his appearance was not comely? So he was a Jew. And if you saw him in the crowd, you wouldn't know him from any of us. He was a Nazarene. Nathaniel says, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Jesus was a peasant. He had no home, a carpenter by trade, didn't even give that up. An ordinary looking, maybe less than ordinary looking man. But these two followed because of John's testimony. This is a time for them to gather information about this one called the Lamb of God. The one who is Jesus of Nazareth. The one who was foretold by Isaiah. The one that Andrew says we have found the Messiah. Remember, in their thinking, the Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom and crush the Romans. And throughout all those 3 years they were with him, until the Spirit of Pentecost opened their eyes, the disciples and many of the people that followed Jesus had a misconception that that's the kind of Messiah he would be. So understand, when you hear early on these kind of confessions about Jesus, they hardly understood it. They were in an information gathering phase, six disciples. Okay? Let me say this about our steps. This is sort of what we call the I've accepted Jesus step. And I say that to you, this is like the acquaintance phase. And I say that because I worry about the way we evangelize and share the gospel. Sometimes, and I've done it myself, there's an excitement of being with someone who is responding to the gospel invitation. It has power of itself to save. And when we're there, for whatever good purpose God has in giving us that privilege, it's exciting. It's wonderful to see someone respond to Jesus. But it's just the first early stages. You realize this stage lasted 1 year? These six disciples were in this acquaintance phase for the first year of Jesus' ministry. It's not a month, it's not a week. He didn't, I know in my brain, I thought he went, saw them fishing, called them, and they went. Any of you get that misconception? You know, he saw them fishing, he said, come, follow me, and that was it. No, as you break it down, you realize Jesus is patient and wonderful and gentle, and he draws us gently. Each one a little differently, perhaps, but again, I'm showing you what the biblical pattern is as he calls disciples. And the first phase, and for these six, it lasted about a year, was an acquaintance phase. Come and see who I am. Come and taste. And so they had the privilege of seeing the wine at Cana, right, the little marriage ceremony where Jesus turned the water to wine. And they got a chance to see him heal paralytics at Bethsaida. And they got a chance to see him in action one-on-one with an adulteress at a well in Samaria. Now, the disciples kind of tickle me. Remember we talked about bleeders the other night, about kind of rushing into things? But the disciples, they leave Jesus there because their appetite, they have to go find dinner. Okay? So they run off to find dinner. And they come back, and there he is talking to this woman. And the next thing they do is they jump right into feelings. They're surprised. What is the master doing talking to a woman? I mean, that was taboo. I mean, that was a social no-no for a rabbi, a man, to be talking to a woman at a well. And, oh, what kind of woman he was talking to. And so in order to kind of draw his attention away, here's the control piece. Remember we talked about these things last time? You see him as you realize nothing has changed in how men and women respond. Our hearts are sinful, and they need cleansing and help. Appetite and this feeling stuff, and now control. Now they say, hey, Jesus, aren't you hungry? Come on, eat, Jesus, eat! Come on, we've got to have some supper. They try to divert his attention from what he's about. And what does Jesus say to them? You don't know that the kind of food that I eat is different than what you're talking about. And they wouldn't even know that for a time. So for a year, you're in that subjective, objective mode, watching, learning, gathering information, learning who he is. And so if you've responded to him recently and said, yes, Lord, wash me from my sin. I need you in my life. You have begun a wonderful acquaintance, a wonderful acquaintance. But it is not the end. Praise God for that. Step two. The assessment. Let's look at, I believe we're going to look at Matthew 4, sort of the pivot chapter for the weekend, in this part of it anyway. This is a little more familiar to you. This is Matthew 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. This is not the first time they've met. They have known him some, on and off. They've seen some of his miracles and followed him on some short trips. They've still been fishing. That has still been their occupation. They've still been doing the fishing thing. But now, he says, time for a deeper relationship. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat, their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them.
And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Mark has the same version, very similar story, leaving dad with.
God is so neat. He didn't leave dad alone out there in the boat, right?
Dad is left with the servants. God never leaves people without provision. You know that Simon Peter was married and had a mother-in-law, and I don't know, may have had children, I don't know. And other disciples may have been married. I don't know, I can't tell you for sure. But you think our dear Lord left them bereft, took the provider and whipped out of town? Remember that he gave them a great catch of fish. Yeah, that great catch of fish provided for those families for months and months and months. That great catch of fish brought provision for the families. Let us never think that serving the Lord Christ and going where he calls will ever leave others unprovided for. That may mean we have to work for it at some level, you know, to make sure that happens. You understand that they're
the ones that pulled the net in, right? Jesus said, drop the net. They pulled the net in, and there was the provision for their family. I need to hear this. Bruce, don't be afraid to leave and go. Now, I can tell you about fear about that. I've been in Augusta, Georgia for 8 years. The Army made a great mistake, my brother said once. My brother's a career military man, armor officer, West Pointer. Whoa! You know, one of those types. Medals from here down there. And he said it was the worst mistake the Army ever did was leave you in Augusta for more than a couple years, because we sunk roots into Augusta. And anyway, those were roots in fellowship in Christ. God used the church there, fellowship, to grow us up in our marriage and our faith, called us and anointed us to do a work. So we set down pretty tough roots. And I once decided, and I'm going to use the big I here because that's how much I got in the way of this, I decided that, you know, I was going to work there and start a residency and, you know, really do my thing right there in Augusta. So I laid the groundwork for it. And it was March, understanding that I was about to leave the Army. I had 3 months more of work and paycheck, and that fell through. One day when they called me into the hospital that I'd been working with, and they just said, too bad. And I remember that night. We went to the Sound of Music. There was a musical at the local Christian school where my little girl attends, praise God, or where she did attend. And, I mean, I remember seeing, it's one of my favorites of all time. I mean, you know, up on the hillside, I don't know, let go, let go, let go. I remember seeing them do that. And such... I played the part so well with Maria. I remember sitting there in such agony that I didn't know what I was going to do. I had no way to provide for the family. Why had he shut this door? Anger. Oh, I was lashing out. I was lashing out anyone in my brain, you know. I was lashing out at the doctors and the politics of it and whatever. Anger, like I hadn't experienced in years. You know why? Because God knows how weak I am. He hasn't let me fail it much. But this one was a drop. Because I was going to have anything to do. And I figured this is what he wanted me to do. It was perfect, right near MCG and the outreach and knew everybody. And he closed and slammed and he said, now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I called you to listen and you didn't. You would have your own way. I didn't follow. And it was painful. And so I didn't even learn the lesson then. Then I go to Chattanooga. And I'm sharing these things with you because I want to share my heart with you. I go there and I fall in love with the place and they need a new program director and it looks like the thing and they say, we want you. And then I decided, well, that was it. We're going there. Yeah! We get packed up. We're ready to go. A month later, on a Friday afternoon, I'm sitting in my office working and they say, we hired someone else. Goodbye. And within a month, two slams. Now I start wondering, okay, who am I? What am I thinking? I mean, I've been, Jan and I as a couple know that we've been appointed to disciple resident families, teaching them to be doctors and loving them in life and teaching them in Christ and growing with them. I know that. Beyond anything else, I know that that's what my wife and I, and we both know that, so we're anointed to do for a time. And here it is. It's gone. The dream's gone as far as I could see. I remember I was sitting with a resident. Dennis was in the office talking about some things he was going through, and a phone call came. And
I didn't say a word. I don't know what I look like, but all I know is his eyes got about this big, and he let himself out of the room, and I was thankful for that. I mean, I was devastated by this death of a dream, if you will. And so I had to wait. March, April, May, June, and then the check stopped in July and August. And God brought what he would in his time. But you see, the call had to be listening. Not going my own way, not doing my own fishing, but listening for him to say, not just follow me, but you know what follow me translates to? It's come here. Your place is at my side. Jesus didn't just say to these disciples, come, follow me. He said, in proper translation, in a clear words for us, come here, your place is at my side. And so, they left, irresistibly drawn by him who said, come. And now they're companions. Still not anointed for their work, they're companions. This is the assessment part. This is where they have now a chance to look at the information they've gathered, to be his companions, and to assess the situation. Will they commit to him? That's the assessment part. P, the plan. Now Jesus says, you had your time to gather your information. You had your time to assess who I am. You've been my companions. Now, look at Luke. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 1. Third step. As Jesus was standing by the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. They're still fishing. They're still trying to keep one foot here and one foot there, companions with Christ, not yet disciples. And he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. He asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, Simon Peter, he says, Master, we've worked all night and haven't caught anything. A little whining man, a little whining. He's been on an all-nighter, he's been up on call, and he's been throwing nets and has got nothing but a lot of admissions. And so, for us to be a bit silly. And he's not too happy about this. First of all, you don't fish in the middle of the day. It's probably about noon now. That's silly. The fish are all having siesta. Right? They are not swimming about looking for food. The sun's too warm. It's hot enough. They are tired. And Jesus says, go out in the deep water. That's crazier. They always fish from the shallow depths. I don't know if you've had a chance to study fishing. I'm a fisherman from many years of experience. The latest one, as my daughter likes to remind me, is when I was casting and spent an hour and a half at the top of the tree trying to retrieve what was left of my pole. Because I'm not one of those that just, you know, I'm real patient about these things. When I cast, I always cast by willow trees in Michigan. So there at the top was the thing. And so I'm one of those, you know, you don't just gently go up and try to, I do this. And the willow tree, it's going to break one of these days. And then it does. It goes, whoop, and the whole pole goes up. So my latest fishing adventure was my daughter reminding me that I was in the tree and she caught the bass. Lovely one, isn't it? No, she did it. Wax worm. Anyway. Peter is saying, this is crazy. You want me to go into deep water, you know we fish in shallow water. It's the middle of the day, I'm tired, I'll let down the nets. At least, praise God, he had been companion long enough to know that when Jesus says to do something, you can wait and you can wait, but you're going to do it because he's going to kind of hang in there until you do it. And so when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners, that would be James and John, to come and help them. They came and they filled both boats. So full, they began to sink. Here it comes, right? Here comes Simon Peter now. He's been an acquaintance of Christ for a year. He's been a companion for a period of time. And now here it comes. He's seen another miracle, a very personal one. He has obeyed the Lord in the task given. And here comes the great big, yes, total commitment. I'm the disciple. And Peter, he says to the Lord, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But what's this? Where's the big yes? Where's the plan part? Where's the P where he's, you know, he's got a subjective and objective assessment, and now he says yes? It's not what he says. It's not what he says at all. Fall to Jesus' knees. Jesus is sitting, remember, in the boat and just had been teaching. He falls at his knees and said, "Leave me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." What's happening? This is one who is called to be a disciple. Remember that he represents the other disciples and their call. Very similar. We can't have all their calls in here. Remember, John said if we tried to write everything that happened, it would take the whole world. So we're getting one example of how he dealt with his disciples. Simon Peter has learned that there's another S-O-A-P. Spirit-operated and powered. Spirit-operated and powered. Because Peter realizes here, there is nothing good in him. Ephesians 2:1. "You were dead in your sins and your trespasses when you lived like the world." You were dead in sin and trespass. John 5:25. It's the voice of God who calls people from death to life. Peter realized, maybe for the first time, I don't know, but certainly the first time recording his life, he realized that apart from this one, this Son of God, this Messiah, this one he hardly understood, he was dead and could not respond. How can dead respond to a call? How can death respond to a call? This is so important for you and I to grasp, because if we do not, we will never be the disciples he calls us to be. Because when Jesus calls, we must come irresistibly, drawn by him, who said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," John 6:44, or 15:16, John, "I chose you. You did not choose me, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit." You see, if we don't get a hold of this, we are in trouble, because we will never get to the point where we're going to see the disciples come. If we don't realize that we are dead and unable to respond at any level until the Spirit whips in and brings us to life and allows us to respond to Christ, we'll never understand the Master. But when he says come, we come. A great example of that is Lazarus in the tomb. Right? Dead. Could Lazarus say, to respond, "Yes, I'll be a disciple"? Dead. And Jesus says what? What did he say? "Come out!" And then, how did Lazarus respond? "Come out!" Right? Irresistible. When he calls, we go from death to life. Now, this is where disciples can come alive, because you see what it says? You've had a chance to assess it. Here's how marvelous he is to us. "Look at me, taste and see. Assess who I am. Know who I am," gently drawing up, allowing us to be a part of it. But at some point, we've got to recognize, we've got to know, that he called us out of death to life. Because then, when he says, "Come here, your place is at my side," we've got to come. We must come. No going back, no turning back, ever. Doesn't mean we won't slip, doesn't mean we won't sin. I just shared with you my own struggle against that with my recent job thing. Still have it there. Still fighting the old nature. Praise God, he hasn't let me go. But he calls, and I must follow. And I had to follow to Harlingen, Texas. So south that when my wife got the map out to look at it, we interviewed about 12 places around the country. It was the very last one. She said, "I can't even find it. It's on the inset over here by Hawaii." She said, "This is crazy. What are we going to do down there? I mean, our family's in Michigan. I mean, they're so far, we don't know anyone there." I said, "I don't know. You know where I got the thing that told me about that job? The people in Chattanooga who hired somebody else? The people who said, who called down and asked one of my friends, is this guy a little Jesus crazy?" Because I told them I pray for patience and I whatnot, and that scares people. And I understand that. They sent me the thing that told me about the job in Harlingen. How's that for God using enemy, if you will, to bring blessing? Didn't see it at the time. I mean, my mind was so crazed and fogged, and I was not following like I should have. But we went, and it just In a couple hours, we knew that's where we had to be. We sensed that's where our ministry must be. God called, and we had to respond. It took me a year, and I told you all the convolutions, but we had to respond. Does that make any sense? Are there any questions about what I've talked about so far? The soap note. The disciples had three opportunities. They got to assess and judge what it was like to be a companion. And then they had to make a decision. But Peter recognized that apart from Christ, he could never make any response. That's why they said, then Jesus said, Simon, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. No more, I will make you a fisherman. Now he makes a promise. You will catch men. And now what does it say? Somebody read what it says. Out loud and loudly. What does it say?
With that, they brought their host to men. Everything became his father.
Men! They left everything. Total commitment. But you see, it wasn't the first thing that happened to them. The pattern for us is not what I think we get in our brains. It's somehow the moment we've met Jesus and said by his grace, yes, to him, that somehow we've got to be perfect, committed, and 100%. That is not the pattern. Now, some people like Paul, amen to Paul. Amen to Matthew, the tax collector, right? He left everything immediately. But remember, he had seen Jesus' ministry for almost a year and a half because he lived in Capernaum. And so he had seen all the miracles. So let's not get fooled. Matthew had already seen him, was already doing his assessing during that time. There are others, there are some that break the pattern. But for most, there is a pattern in this call to discipleship. And he is most gracious to us. He does not call us to leave everything at once. They were still fishermen until finally they realized who they were apart from him, that they must come. They left everything. Let's pray together. Father God, I don't know what it means to leave everything. And I think maybe I'm just still a companion. But I want to be taken up to that mountainside like you took the disciples. And there you anointed them, the 12, to do the work. And you knew the one, there was one that would betray you, and you knew that, Lord. Still a mystery to me about him, but I'll praise you for those 11. We're here because of their work in so many ways. You anointed them with power through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to do the work. I pray for each brother and sister that they would know your drawing power, your irresistible grace. Because when you say, come here, your place is at my side, may we be terribly uncomfortable when we're not there, and wonderfully full of mercy and thanksgiving and joy when we are there. And thank you for leading us gently, allowing us the privilege of being a part of this regeneration from death to life, being able to respond, being called to a work, being called out of death to life. You give us a work to do. Make it clear to each one here that you are drawn. And if they don't know it, then make it ever clear, dearest Father, however you have to. And help us to respond with an amen and an amen. Always in Jesus' name.